Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. I thought maybe they'd replay, you guys were just like those cardboard figures that they're putting in stadiums. Go there and said you speak to them and they just stare at you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Find it over in the right-hand side of your New Testament. If you get to James and, you know, those First John's and First Peter's, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 1, where this morning I'd like for us to think together in the big picture over the next several weeks through our celebration of Christmas and the coming of Christ. We're thinking about the superiority of Christ as he is set forth in the book of Hebrews. So I'm not preaching verse by verse through the entire book, but sort of cherry picking, if you will, some exciting passages and texts that picture the person and work of Christ. And today we want to look through chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. So we will have covered, not in intimate detail, but all of chapter 1 when we finish today. And I preached up to verse 4 last week, and I would like to begin in verse 3 just to keep that context together. So I'll begin reading there in verse 3 through the end of the chapter if you'll follow along. This is the Word of God. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make you and your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of God. Now, as you look into this text, if you're like me, the first question that I have about a text, if he's making all of this emphasis and giving all this effort to talk about the superiority of Christ over angels, what's going on in the lives of the readers? Why is there this emphasis to point out the superiority of Christ over angels? And some historical evidence shows that there was a tendency among some Hebrew Christians to think that or embrace a doctrine that there were multiple messianic figures to be anticipated, a kingly messianic figure and a priestly messianic figure who would be submitted to the kingly figure. And then those figures would be submitted to Michael the archangel. And so if this was an idea that was sort of roaming around amongst the teaching that some of these folks were hearing, you can understand why the author of Hebrews would immediately in the front of this letter to them just crush that idea. And in fact, he does it in very explicit terms in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." And he goes on in the rest of that text to say, in fact, it is Jesus to whom God has subjected the world in the kingdom to come. And so he wants to eliminate any idea that there is something or someone in the coming kingdom who is superior to Christ. Now, to be honest with you, I'm not particularly concerned that anyone in our fellowship is tempted to replace or displace Jesus with the worship of angels. I've never heard any of you talking about that kind of thing. I've never had a conversation or heard any word about you thinking that angels are more important than Jesus. I do get sometimes concerned in our culture with the way that people think about angels and tend to elevate them to a place of importance, perhaps that I don't think they biblically hold. But I'm not really concerned about you falling into the worship of angels. But I am concerned because we can become complacent about who Jesus is and what he has done. We can become so distracted with and enamored with the things that are going on around us, and we can even buy into cultural ideas that seem to be the way to accomplish a place that we'd like to live, that we begin to stop looking to and obeying Christ. And so I think that's a real danger in our lives. I'm even more concerned when I talk with people who say that they've sort of lost their interest in spiritual things, or that they've sort of used to really love reading their Bible, but now it's not that big a deal. Or they used to give a lot of time and attention to following Christ, but now they're so busy with everything that life is throwing at them that they can't give that much attention and focus to it anymore. And so in a real sense, their hearts have sort of become hardened towards spiritual things. And there's a warning about that in the book of Hebrews. In fact, three times the author warns us about hardened hearts. He also warns us about drifting away from Christ in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Pay close attention to what you have heard, lest you drift from it." And then also in chapter 5, there's a warning about becoming dull in our hearing. Now, do any of those warnings or tendencies that I've described ring a bell for you in your own experience? Is there ever a tendency in your heart to drift or to think, you know, the things I hear at church week after week are sort of the same? I've heard that before, and it's not that exciting to me any longer. Or is there sometimes a tendency to think that you've just got so much to do that you don't have time to give attention to your own spiritual well-being or to that of others? You know, before you know it, gospel truths that once were very exciting to you can sort of become like the dripping of the rain on the concrete outside, and it just sort of bounces off and rolls away. One author has said that Satan is far more likely to dull your affection over a decade rather than to destroy your soul in a day. And it's on the screen before you in your notes, but let me just say that again. Satan is far more likely to dull your affections over a decade than to destroy your soul in a day. And you may find yourself in a place sort of like that today. You may be wondering, how did I get here? How did I get to this particular place in my spiritual life or my relationship to Christ? How did my heart get so dull? How did my heart drift away from the things of God? How did I become complacent about the gospel and the person of Jesus? How did I become less interested in righteousness and more interested just in getting ahead in this life? Now, as we approach Christmas and the celebration of the coming of Christ, I'm praying that week after week our hearts will be warmed as we anticipate the birth of Christ and the coming and the provision of God for us through Christ. And we're going to do that by looking into the Scriptures and thinking about what the Scriptures have said about who Jesus is and what He has secured for us for all eternity. And I'd like for us to see three things in this text today. The first of those being that Jesus alone is God's Son. Look at me with verses 4 and 5. And again, notice that the author says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, when he uses that kind of language, it sounds like something has changed about Jesus, doesn't it? And if you look back a little bit further in the text, you can see the context is after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down, having become superior to these angels that are in question. And so we can understand that while we know nothing changes about Jesus in His divinity, in His godness, that the author is speaking about something that has occurred in the humanity or in the work of Jesus as a man. So after His incarnation and what He has done in His life, something has happened. So what is it that Jesus has done? God has taken on human form, born of a virgin, and He made Himself a little lower than the angels. If you look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, you can see there that the Scripture is describing Jesus in this way. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So even as as the Scriptures are quoting from Old Testament passages, they're letting us know that those texts are ultimately talking about the person and work of Jesus, and that He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So this transformation or this becoming worthy that's described in verse 4 comes as a result of Jesus having taken on flesh and then His suffering at the cross. We're seeing that the text is also saying that after this suffering, there is something that takes place. And it's described for us in Philippians 2, when the Scriptures tell us that being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So, what we're seeing is that this name is not just a name that's been put on Jesus like at His birth, like you would name a baby when they're born. Some of our moms or ladies are expecting babies right now. And perhaps you're already talking about names that you're going to give to your child when he or she is born. And we all have given names that are identifiers. But the name that's being given here is not just an identifier, it is a result of what He has done. You see, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And then in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so what we're learning is that by the incarnation and then the perfect life and obedience of Christ, that obedience that even went to the cross where He died, and then His consequent resurrection, ascension, and glorification, His return to the very right hand of God in majesty is what's being described here. And we're learning that He's been given this name as a result of what He has done. And what is the name? Well, He goes on in verse 5 to tell us, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" There He quotes from a Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And then in verse 5, again, He quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the name, again, that's being given is a son. "I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." And this name of son is granted to Christ because of what He has done in His flesh. So this name that's given to him is a recognition of what Christ has done. And I believe this is describing a post-resurrection declaration. When God says, "Today I've begotten you," he's not talking about, he's certainly not talking about Jesus sometime in eternity coming into existence. But he's speaking of the whole of Jesus taking on flesh, living in obedience, dying in a substitutionary way for his people, raised again, glorified, and then being seated at the right hand of God. And so he's being named because of the completion of this redemptive mission. He is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament texts. And we see that in Acts chapter 13, when the scripture says, "We bring you the good news." What is the gospel? Good news. So we bring you this good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So this is what's going on in this first little section, is that the scriptures are telling us that Jesus alone is worthy of being the Son of God because of what he has done. Now, there are a couple of questions or applications I'd like for you to think about in this. Only a son receives an inheritance. And so the only hope that you have of receiving the inheritance or the blessings of God or the provision of God is by being in the Son. United to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you then become the joint heir of Jesus, the one who is connected to him, and therefore the recipient of all the things that only a son is due. So he has earned all these things, as it were, by his behavior and his perfections and his work and his accomplishments. And God has said, "I approve of him by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand." And so one of the immediate points of application for you is, if you are in Christ, then all that Jesus has done belongs to you. Not only in eternity, but now. And so, friend, if you're a follower of Jesus and you find yourself sometimes wrestling with the reality that you are less than obedient, less than perfect in your resistance to sin, less than perfect in your following after all that God has commanded you, you have both comfort and cause for praise in the fact that Jesus alone is the Son. How so? You have comfort because in every obedience of Christ, you are obedient. And in every failure that is yours, you are forgiven in Christ. You are not left to earn sonship or daughtership by your works. Now, friends, has your heart grown dull to the majesty and the beauty of that truth? Do you just trip lightly through life going, "Well, I'm forgiven of my sin. No big deal. Jesus is obedient, and so I get to go to heaven"? Has your heart grown dull to that? I would encourage you, rather than saying, "You know what, Pastor Paul? I know that Jesus is God's Son, and I've heard that like 1,000 times. I would challenge you to understand that you cannot in this lifetime plumb the depths of the beauty and the majesty of the fact that Jesus is God's Son. That you can spend every moment of every day rejoicing in the fact that the sin you just committed does not continue to hell for eternity because Jesus has perfectly obeyed God the Father. And in Christ, you are the son or daughter who is obedient. You can both be amazed and go, "How did Jesus do that? How did he perfectly obey every command of God? How was he so perfectly consistent? Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior, is worthy of my praise because of who he is. The other thing that I would encourage you to do is to not think lightly on these things, because there is no place for you to be except in Christ or apart from Christ. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 ends with this encouragement: kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And what I would want you to remember is that you must take refuge in him, because there is no refuge from him. Apart from Christ, there is no refuge. And so if you're sitting here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, or if you're not one who has looked to him in faith to receive forgiveness of sin, I encourage you to do so where you are, as you are right now, to ask God to forgive you of your sin and to put you in Christ, to make you his by virtue of the perfection and obedience of Christ, who alone is the Son, who alone is worthy to take the name of Son, and so that in him you also can receive the name Son or Daughter of God. Jesus alone is the Son. And you're a child of God only if you are in union with Jesus by faith. Well, that moves us towards the second thing I think we see in this text in verses 6 through 9, and that is that Jesus alone is worthy of worship. And again, some of you may go, well, duh. Friends, notice how the author goes through this text. He quotes, and essentially in verse 6, he is saying, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, he's saying, there is no angel who will ever be greater than Christ. Let all God's angels worship him. He is the one who is due worship. They are created beings who are servants waiting to be sent to do God's bidding. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 and following, they announce the incarnation and the arrival of God in the flesh in the birth of Jesus Christ. Also, in his life, they minister to him after his faithful obedience in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4. And at the crucifixion, Jesus could have appealed to the Father, and he would have sent 12 legions of angels to defend him, if that had been the right thing to do and the design of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, this is what we read: worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. Now look at verses 8 and 9 with me. And notice the contrast he's setting up here. He has just said in verse 7, these angels are messengers, they are servants, they are tools in the hand of God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so, what is he saying as he sets up this contrast between the angels who are servants and the Lord Jesus Christ? He's saying the Son is the eternal King who reigns in eternal and divine authority and with everlasting sovereignty over the house of God. The angels are servants in the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King over the house of God, the only one worthy of worship. So when the Old Testament passages that are quoted speaks about the throne of David lasting forever, they are looking to the fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of Jesus. In Christ, the divine meets the human, and the kingdom of David truly becomes the kingdom of God. How does he do that? Well, look at verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We've already been talking about this, about how Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed all of the law of God. He is the one who understood everything that God commanded and then gave himself to obeying that, even to the place of death on the cross. He loves righteousness so fully that he died in order to bring about the justice of God. And what's the result? As the author goes on, he says, therefore, or as a result, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the logical consequence or result of the obedience of Christ, his perfect righteousness and his death and resurrection, is the successful completion of this redemptive mission that God had sent him on. And so God anoints him with the oil of gladness. Remember in the Old Testament when a king was anointed to an office? So as he assumes the throne, he's anointed with oil, signifying the pleasure and provision of God on him as God's king to do what God has called him to do. And now God anoints Jesus with this oil of gladness, signifying that he is the one who is rightful to take the throne and enter the eternal rule of this righteous kingdom. Jesus is the man seated in heaven right now at the right hand of God, at the place of majesty and authority, and his perfect work gives him the right to be in that place. I'll remind you of the text in Isaiah 61 when the prophet said that the Lord would anoint this servant and that this one would proclaim the good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads that text from Isaiah standing up in front of the people. And then he sat down in the temple and said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight. He said, I am the fulfillment of these things. Isaiah 61 goes on as the prophet speaks of a granting to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And friends, I would say that the consequence of what Jesus has done is not only that God has poured out on him the oil of gladness, but that he then in turn pours out that same oil of gladness on us as his people. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and 34, the proclamation is that Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So on that day of Pentecost, Jesus has in turn, from what he has received, poured out on his people and granted to us this great provision of gladness. And so that moves me to ask you, first of all, is your worship aimed at this eternal righteous king? To what or to whom do you direct your worship? Now, how can you know? You know, practically, how can you diagnose the worship of your own heart? I would suggest that you ask yourself questions like this. If I lost, fill in the blank, I would be devastated. Or if I lost, fill in the blank, I would be without any sense of hope or security in my life. See, those kinds of questions will help you to understand and will uncover where you are actually placing your real hope and your real security, where your real sense of rightness or goodness and wellness of life comes from. And you can fill those things in with a lot, even good things. Family, health, a steady job, good grades, being thought well of in the community, You can fill it in with a lot of things that are good and right to long for, but the key thing of that is that if those things are taken away and you're left in devastation without hope, they have displaced Christ and become the object of your hope and security and even, dare I say, your salvation. I'm not accusing you of being able to lose your salvation or anything like that. I'm just saying that your worship has been hijacked. Every day, there's a battle for the worship of your heart. Who or what will I hope in today for my satisfaction and my hope and my security and my well-being? So I think that's a legitimate question to ask, because we can say, yes, I know Jesus alone is worthy of worship, but we can also say that and be practical atheists at the same time. And the second question I would ask you is this, and I honestly, I don't know how to ask you this question except just to ask it, but are you glad day by day? Are you joyful? Do you have a sense of joy and gladness in that you have been forgiven of your sin and that Jesus is your King and that your eternal home is secured in Him and that you belong to Him? And I'm not talking about a sense of superficial giddiness that goes, yay, I think I broke my ankle and it hurts all the time and I'm just so happy. Not saying that, but I'm saying, is there a sense of joy that your sins are dealt with? Or do you have a sense of mourning? Do you walk around with a sense of, I've got to keep pouring ashes on my head because I know I'm a sinner and I never do everything I'm supposed to and I don't fulfill all the law of God. And I Jesus has rescued you from that. He has replaced the ashes with a headdress of gladness. And He gives you joy from the morning. So should we mourn over our sin? Yes. But we ought to move quickly on then to rejoicing in the provision Christ has made for us. Now, I promise this last point is quick. Verses 10 to 14, Jesus' kingdom alone is eternal. Jesus alone is the Son. Jesus alone is worthy of worship. Jesus' kingdom alone is eternal. And here the author quotes from Psalm 102 and from Psalm 110. And he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They, that is, the foundation of the earth, will perish, but you remain." Now, it's most likely that the author of the psalm who is quoted here has seen some level of destruction in Jerusalem, and he has seen fellow Jews being carried off into captivity or bondage of some kind. And so the psalmist is one who is looking at devastation and difficulty all around him, and he's bringing a request to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I know you're in charge. What I would really long for is that Zion, that Jerusalem, would be the center of the earth, that you would restore the temple to its glory, that you would make things great here in Jerusalem again, and that we would be the awe and the inspiration, the envy of all the earth." And God essentially responds to the psalmist by saying, "Oh, I've got so much better plans than you have. I am the one who brought all things into being, and you do see the temporary nature of all these things because I am going to clothe myself in flesh, and I am going to take even in myself all of the sorrow and suffering that has been brought to the world by sin, and I'm going to make those things right and bring about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I am going to establish for all eternity something that is so much better than you can even dream of, the everlasting kingdom of God." And so he says, "Your reign will be great, and your ears, your years will have no end. He says this of Jesus, the eternal King. So friends, Jesus alone is the Son of God. Every day, rest in Him. Jesus alone is worthy of worship. Every day, bow before Him. Jesus' kingdom alone is eternal and perfect. So hope in Him. I just want to close by saying that the gospel sometimes is like the rain. Now, the rain, it may even be raining some outside right now. It's been raining in the last few days. And sometimes it sprinkles, and sometimes it's a downpour. But it's all water, right? And sometimes we can think about that and go, oh, it's the rain. It's no big deal. And friend, I want to warn you about thinking about the gospel that way. It's just the gospel. I want to warn you to not let your heart be hardened to the beauties of Christ and the amazing things that God has done just in the simplicity of the gospel. I want to warn you about not letting your heart drift to other places of worship. And I want to warn you that not anything, not something even as helpful and impressive as angels, would displace your view of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which exalts and honors Christ and lays out before us the beauty of His person and His work. And I pray that our hearts would be captured and thrilled by what you have done and who you are in the person and work of Christ. And that we would never take for granted or let our hearts be hardened to the beauty of the gospel. That we would always be running to you, hoping in you, resting in you, worshiping you, looking to you, finding our gladness and our joy in you. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.